The reading this evening is Psalm 104, and we're reading the whole psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You made darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles? Who touches the mountains and they smoke? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
So it's a pleasure to introduce Simon Calvert. He will be known to most of you. And Simon is the Deputy Director of the Christian Institute and is responsible in particular for the public affairs work, the work in Parliament, the work relating to government and so on.
Thank you very much. Well, on your way here tonight, I wonder if it crossed your mind to thank God for the tarmac on the road surfaces, or for traffic laws, or considerate drivers. Some of you are thinking, well, what's traffic got to do with the grace of God? But roads and laws and civilized behavior are all manifestations of the common grace of God. The fact is, the ordinary things of life are full of grace. If you walk across a stable bridge or get your bins emptied by the council, if you enjoy the affection of family or friends, if you enjoy a book or a piece of music, if you get good service in a shop, if you drop your wallet in the street and some honest person returns it to you, it means that God is blessing you with grace. God isn't a watchmaker like the old deists used to say, who set up the mechanisms of the universe and then left it to run on its own. He's actively involved in the moment-by-moment operation of every part of his creation. He is, after all, omnipotent. And he's good, too. He's generous. It's a reflection of his character that he does good for people, for all people, indiscriminately, not just for believers. We call it common grace because it's common to all people. Romans 1 says God has revealed himself to all people through these ordinary aspects of creation. And sadly, it says, people did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But even as Christians, we can sometimes be practical atheists by failing to honor and thank God for the ordinary. And I think if we had more appreciation for these things, we would give God more glory and we would be happier people. And as I'm going to try and show, we would have more confidence to engage with the world in a distinctively Christian way. Because understanding common grace helps us find ways of connecting with those who don't know God. Of course, we know that all of creation was drastically affected by the fall. We know that it's in bondage to corruption, as Romans 8 says. One day, Christ will return and establish a new heavens and a new earth, and only then will we experience perfection. But until that day, in order to sustain a functioning world, God restrains the effects of sin by his common grace. And that's why the world isn't as loveless or as brutal or as chaotic as it could be. And in fact, there are many blessings in it. So it's a thrilling thing to think about. So I've got three headings. And the first is that the Lord is good to all. The Lord is good to all. Let's take a whistle-stop tour of some of what the Bible has to say about the goodness that God pours out on mankind. Colossians 1 says that all things were created by, through, and for Christ, and that in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Well, what does that mean in practice? I hesitated to ask David to read the whole of Psalm 104, but it was just so beautiful and so suited to our purpose that I wanted us to hear it all. And it is, after all, the word of God. And it speaks of God's sustaining power. It says that God personally makes the springs gush forth in the valleys, which give drink to every beast of the field. We might not think much about wild donkeys, but apparently God does. And it also says that the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. God satisfies every creature on earth. It's not just functional. He wants them to enjoy and appreciate what he does. Verse 14 of the psalm says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Providing animals and humans with food is God's personal active work. But it doesn't just involve things that grow naturally. It includes things that require human activity. Verse 15 of the psalm is actually echoed in 2 Corinthians 9, where it says that God supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Well, bread requires bakers and ovens. So they too are part of God's common grace. And wine, well, wine has to be made according to a recipe. It takes skill. So the people making and bottling and distributing wine are all part of God's gracious provision to gladden our hearts. Oil, olive oil or almond oil, can be applied to the skin as a moisturizer. Now, we might think that cosmetics are too trivial for God's attention, but apparently he doesn't. And these things don't just happen. If God stopped this active work of sustaining and blessing, everything would stop. Acts 17 reflects this when Paul quotes the pagans' own writers, saying, "In him we live and move and have our being." Paul is telling them that their poets and their philosophers had correctly identified that God sustains every detail of their daily lives, and they can't live without him. And Psalm 104 touches on that exact point. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Not one of the sparrows falls to the ground apart from your Father." It's the same passage where he says, "Even the hairs on your head are all numbered." God's omniscience is not a disinterested academic kind of knowledge, like some sort of cosmic computer database. It's part of his active care and compassion. Remember what God says to Jonah. "Should I not pity," he says, "should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons and also much cattle?" God cares about cities and he cares about animals. Psalm 36 says, "Man and beast you save, O Lord." It says, "The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights." God's grace to mankind is the abundance of his house, it says. And it extends to giving them things to delight in, things to take great pleasure from, and is not stingy or reluctant. He gives people, it says, a constantly flowing river of delights. Well, Paul touches on this when he reminds the pagans at Lystra in Acts 14 that God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Delight and gladness in the hearts of believers and unbelievers alike are manifestations of the common grace work of God in the world. And we should praise him for it. As it says in Psalm 145, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Well, what are the works of God that we are to commend? Well, verse 9 of the psalm says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he's made." Verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." We certainly praise God for his salvation of sinners like us, his saving grace, but we should also praise him for his goodness and his kindness to those he doesn't save. Feeding an animal in the wilderness or a fish in the sea or providing bread and wine and cosmetics and gladness does not in itself save a single soul, but it is part of the theater of God's glory. It reflects his good character, his generosity, his creativity. I used to say to my daughters when they were young that God could have designed nutrition as a purely functional, boring thing. Maybe he could have, people are saying food is wonderful. He could have just created trees that secrete a grey goop from vines that we just, you know, pump straight into our stomachs like a car refueling at a petrol station. But he didn't do it that way. He decided to create us with taste buds. And he made food delicious and varied and exciting. He is exuberant in his generosity. Now, my wife loves hosting people for meals, and she loves creating dishes that make people say, this is amazing. She gets such pleasure from making good food for people, and I think she's reflecting something of the character of God, who enjoys providing us with abundance and happiness. And I'm emphasizing this because I think we can lose sight of God's generosity. And we sometimes talk as if God only blesses believers. But the scriptures are clear that he blesses non-believers too. For example, God blessed the house of Potiphar, the Egyptian captain, a pagan. Genesis 39 says, from the time he made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. The Apostle John tells us that God is love, and it's clear that he shows love to all people, doing them good whether or not they ever become believers. Mark 10 records Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler who rejected the gospel in favor of keeping his riches. And what does it say? It says Jesus loved him. In Luke 6, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies, it says, and do good, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So the reason given here why we should love and be kind to those who don't love us is because God loves and is kind, even to those who don't love him. Matthew 5, the famous verse, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So we love our enemies because God loves his enemies. And the blessings of this world, and remember that sun and rain in that passage are both blessings, especially if you live in the Middle East. The blessings of this world are demonstrations that God is pouring out his love on all people, whether they are his friends or his enemies. It is no accident that billions of unsaved people live long, happy, healthy, wealthy lives. It's God's doing. Charles Spurgeon said, never let us doubt the universal benevolence of God. He says, let us hold it as a fundamental doctrine that the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Giving bread and wine and cosmetics and gladness to unbelievers doesn't save them in itself, but God delights to do it, and we should praise him for it, because it shows his goodness, his generosity, his creativity. It shows that the Lord is good. So let's look at this in more detail. Let's move on to our second heading and think about the different manifestations of common grace. Manifestations of common grace. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones, Westminster Chapel, gave one of his Friday lectures on the subject of creation and common grace, and it's so good, I wish I could just play it for you and sit down. It was part of a series on the work of the Holy Spirit. And starting with Psalm 104, he gives a masterclass in common grace. He describes it as those general blessings which God imparts to all men indiscriminately as he pleases. And he says this, he calls it those general operations of the Holy Spirit, whereby, without renewing the heart, he exercises a moral influence, whereby sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. Now, in attributing the work of common grace specifically to God's Holy Spirit, he's following Louis Burkhoff. Burkhoff, of course, a very influential 20th century Dutch-American theologian. And Burkhoff said this, excuse the long quote, but it's worth it. He said, "The origin of the doctrine of common grace was occasioned by the fact that there is in the world, alongside the course of the Christian life with all its blessings, a natural course of life which is not redemptive and yet exhibits many traces of the true, the good, and the beautiful." He says, "How can we explain the comparatively orderly life in the world, seeing that the whole world lies under the curse of sin? How is it that the earth yields precious fruit in rich abundance and does not simply bring forth thorns and thistles? How can we account for it that sinful man still retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior? What explanation," he asks, "can be given of the special gifts and talents with which the natural man is endowed, and of the development of science and art by those who are entirely devoid of the new life that is in Christ Jesus?" Well, those are some very important questions. The French reformer John Calvin is credited with developing the doctrine of common grace. Calvin said, "The happy condition of life which God assigns to his servants does not prevent him from diffusing his bounty promiscuously over the whole human race. He therefore does good to the ungodly because he is their creator." Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian and statesman, he wrote extensively on common grace. I'm not going to pretend that I've read him, but his influence appears in everybody I have read, and I'll quote him a bit later. The American theologian Wayne Grudem, whose modern systematic theology book appears on the shelves of nearly every minister I know, he describes common grace as the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. And he says this, "If we look at the world around us and contrast it with the fires of hell that the world deserves, we can immediately see abundant evidence of God's common grace in thousands of examples in everyday life." So let's look at just a few of those. Louis Burkhoff lists the following examples of common grace: conscience, governments and laws, public opinion, and consequences. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the same list, but he adds culture. And I'm going to add another example, which is marriage. So we're going to look at these briefly in turn. So first, you've got the conscience. In Psalm 36, it says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Now, of course, God gives a unique light to believers by his word and spirit. That's saving grace. But there is also a light which he gives to every living person. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. God illuminates the lives of everyone, whether they believe in him or not. And this is why people who aren't Christians still know that there is a God, like the pagan writers I mentioned in Acts 17. This is why they can know the difference between right and wrong, even if they don't use that information properly. Yes, consciences can be ignored. They can even become seared. We suppress the truth in wickedness, as Romans says. But our consciences do speak truth to us. Lloyd-Jones calls this a kind of natural light, natural understanding, the light, he says, that is in conscience. He says it's a light that comes from Christ because he is the head of the human race, but it's the Holy Spirit who puts that light into every man that comes into the world. Burkhoff calls it the light of God's revelation that shines in nature and lightens every man. So he guides the conscience of natural man. And this is what Paul's speaking about in Romans. In chapter 1, he says that all people know there's a God. They suppress that knowledge, but they still possess that knowledge. And that knowledge enlivens people's consciences, and sometimes it can keep them on the right path. Romans 2 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Calvin's commentary on this says there is imprinted on their hearts a judgment by which they distinguish between what is just and unjust. He says we can't conclude from this passage that there is in men a full knowledge of the law, but that there are only some seeds of what is right implanted in their nature. He says this is evidenced by the fact that the Gentiles alike all instituted religious rites. They made laws to punish adultery and theft and murder, and they commended good faith in bargains and contracts. Now, to be clear again, no one is justified by the law, as Galatians 3 says. And Romans 3, echoing Psalms 14 and 53, says that no one does good, and that's good in the sense of earning merit with God. But people can still live in ways that outwardly conform to the moral law of Scripture. We can do the kind of good that Christ was speaking of in Luke 6, where he says, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is it? For even sinners do the same. So sinners can do good in that sense. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. We have examples of Old Testament kings like Jehu and Joash, seemingly not believers, but two kings said that they did what was right in God's eyes in certain circumstances. So the conscience can be a means of common grace, making people behave better than they would have done without it. So now let's consider governments and laws as a manifestation of common grace. Romans 13, you know it. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So Paul is there telling the believers in Rome that their pagan government is from God. And he says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So as I touched on a minute ago with the Calvin quote, laws all over the world tend to reflect some understanding of the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God. And as an aside, I think Romans 13 is an implied rebuke to persecuting governments that are a terror to good conduct. But it's in a coded way, so that if the Roman authorities picked up a copy of Paul's letter, they wouldn't think he was an anti-government radical. Because on the contrary, of course, he gives high praise to governing authorities. Verse 4, he says that he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, he says, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is, and he says it again, the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So government is a common grace institution for reinforcing the moral law of God, which is the same moral law written on people's hearts, according to Romans 2. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I wonder how many churches regard praying for those in authority as a primary responsibility of their ministry in the way that Paul apparently does. And he doesn't just tell us to pray for the authorities, but we're to give thanks for them. And it says, if they get their job right, these pagan rulers will help create a society in which believers can live peaceful, godly, dignified lives. Lloyd-Jones, in his excellent lecture, which, by the way, you can listen to online. There's a literature table here in this room, which has free literature on it. One of the things on there is this piece of paper with a simple link that you can type into your web browser where you can listen to the two Lloyd-Jones lectures, which I'm citing tonight. And this is what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, it's so hard not to try and do a Lloyd-Jones accent when you're reading anything by Lloyd-Jones, but I won't. He says, it isn't men who decided to set up governments and states. The powers that be are ordained of God. This is all God's work, he says. And he has done all this and keeps it going by means of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, many Christian people are in grave error with regard to this matter. They seem to have the idea that God has nothing to do with the unsaved world. This isn't scriptural, he says. Even those who are unsaved are under this influence of the Holy Spirit. It isn't a saving influence, it isn't a redemptive influence, but it is a part of God's purpose that the world should be governed by governments and rulers. So government, in the forms of law and police and judiciary, are a primary means of restraining evil in the world. And if you don't believe me, try living in a failed state, because anarchy isn't good. And it's not difficult to think of positive examples of the benefits that can come from wise government. Consider the global ramifications of the fact that Winston Churchill, widely regarded as our greatest prime minister, happened to come to office to lead the UK and its allies during World War II. How horribly different world history might have turned out if a weaker man had been at the helm. Consider the positive impact of Nelson Mandela becoming president of South Africa after his release from prison, at a time when there was huge pressure for a violent reckoning against those who'd maintained apartheid. His willingness to forgive and his calls for peace helped end apartheid and prevent a bloodbath. Another way that common grace manifests itself is through public opinion. This is the consensus where people believe certain things are wrong and should be prohibited, and that other things are right and should be encouraged. It's the conscience, if you like, but in a corporate way. Now, like the conscience, it can go wrong, but it can also go right. Burkhoff says, "The natural light that shines in the hearts of men, especially when reinforced by the influence of God's special revelation, results in the forming of a public opinion that is in external conformity with the law of God." And he says, "This has a tremendous influence on the conduct of men who are very sensitive to the judgment of public opinion." Let me give you an example. Public opinion in this country on the subject of protecting children from sexualization, public opinion was greatly affected by the Jimmy Savile scandal. Before that, there were mainstream figures calling for the age of consent to be reduced below 16. But when the horrors of Savile's predations became known, public opinion swung decisively against them, and their voices were, thankfully, pretty much silenced. Well, consequences are another way we see common grace at work. Galatians 6 says, "A man reaps what he sows." God sees to it that generally certain evil actions lead to certain painful consequences. And this is another restraint. Now, this doesn't always happen in immediate ways that we personally can see, as Psalm 73 suggests, although the psalmist admits that his envy of the prosperity of the wicked isn't correct. But it does happen often enough to act as a restraint. In Isaiah 45, God says, "I make well-being and create calamity." Now, some translations say, "I create evil," which is a fine translation, but God is not the author of evil in the moral sense. The sense of the word is disaster or adversity, particularly the kind that comes from bad decisions. So Burkhoff calls this divine punishments and rewards, and he says the providential arrangements of God, whereby he visits the iniquity of men upon them in this life, and rewards deeds that are in outward conformity with the divine law, serve an important purpose in curbing the evil that is in the world. He says, "By these means, whatever there is of moral goodness in the world is greatly encouraged. Many shun evil and seek that which is good, not because they fear the Lord, but because they feel that good brings its own reward and best serves their interest." Generally, then, honesty, hard work, showing love and kindness to others, faithfulness in marriage and the family, they all bring much more reward in this life than dishonesty, laziness, cruelty, infidelity, and drunkenness, and theft, and so on. And we should be thankful for that. Well, the next example of common grace I want to look at is culture. And this includes the creative and the intellectual realm. Art, literature, science, athletics, cooking, and the ability to appreciate them are all manifestations of God's common grace. It's not redemptive, but as Lloyd-Jones says, it improves people. It makes them live better lives. Shakespeare, Wagner, John Williams, Paul McCartney, Adele, Alfred Hitchcock, Steven Spielberg, Michelangelo, Constable, Vermeer, Charles Dickens, Kazuo Ishiguro, Arundhati Roy, Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein, Stephen Hawking, Florence Nightingale, Mary Seacole, Frank Lloyd Wright, Mo Farah, Pele, Nigella Lawson. Think of any influential, creative person or scientist or athlete, and what do we make of their gifts? Well, Lloyd-Jones has an answer for us. He says, Mankind tends to glory in Shakespeare as if he was responsible for his powers, but he isn't, he says. He has nothing but what he has received. All these gifts that men have, which they manifest in these various ways, come from God. He goes on, that is why the true Christian, as he looks out not only upon nature and creation, but even as he looks at the culture of mankind, discovers a reason for glorifying and praising God. The God who sends rain and sunshine and gives crops to the evil farmer as well as the Christian farmer dispenses these other gifts in culture in exactly the same way, he says, indiscriminately, to bear them good, saved and unsaved. According to Kuyper, Calvin, it says, esteemed art in all its ramifications as a gift of God. He says he appreciated the purpose for which art had been given, that by it we might glorify God and ennoble human life. And we can say the same about educational institutions and businesses and voluntary associations. These can all be cultural forces for good, improving people's lives. And the common grace of God in the intellectual realm results in an ability to grasp truth and to distinguish it from error. It allows us to grow in the knowledge that can be used to investigate the universe and to subdue the earth. And this means that all science and technology carried out by non-Christians is a result of common grace, allowing them to make incredible discoveries and inventions, to develop the earth's resources into many material goods, to produce and distribute those resources, and to have skill in their productive work. Just think of the millions of lives saved by the discovery of penicillin by Alexander Fleming. Or think of Marie Curie's contributions to finding treatments for cancer. Think how global poverty has declined over the last century as a result of human innovation. And there is sometimes a gospel dividend to these practical cultural things. It was the providence of God to send the gospel into the world at the precise period in human history when, for the first time, there was a common language, Greek, in which the gospel could be communicated across the known world. It was the time when there was a new network of roads by which missionaries could travel great distances to places that had never heard the gospel. During the Reformation, the invention of printing, everybody knows that was key. We might even ask whether there would have been a Reformation without it. And lots of very ordinary common grace factors go into the production of Bibles and Christian books even today. Not just printers, but loggers and paper mills and ink manufacturers, and distribution warehouses and planes and ships and trucks and Amazon. It's a marvel. Well, the final manifestation of a common grace we're going to look at is marriage and the family. Genesis 2 tells us that marriage was instituted by God from the very beginning. It's hardwired into human society, and that's why you find it all over the world. There may be aberrations, such as where polygamy is allowed, or same-sex marriage, which is no marriage at all, because it doesn't bring together one man and one woman. But generally, societies uphold the idea of one man and one woman committing to one another for life. Marriage creates a one-flesh union between a man and a woman, which is intrinsically fulfilling. And it restrains the wrong impulses of adults. And it gives them strong incentives to care for one another in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, until parted by death. And it's within the family that parents teach their children right from wrong and help them become functioning adults in their own right. It's the main way that values are passed down from generation to generation. And marriage isn't only about two individuals joining together, it's also about two families joining together. with all the responsibilities and privileges that that brings. Weddings are celebrated by huge networks of relatives and friends and communities. Strong marriages help create thriving societies. And the obligations of family are so strong for believers and unbelievers alike that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 that if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And despite all the attacks on marriage, and yes, all the mistakes that people make, it is still one of life's greatest blessings, whether you are a believer or not. There's a reason why so much of our art and literature have celebrated marriage and the family. By the way, the Coalition for Marriage, which the Christian Institute is part of, makes use of common grace arguments to defend and promote true marriage. Their YouTube interviews with Christian and non-Christian supporters of marriage are particularly worth checking out. So let's move on to our third heading, which is the impact of common grace. The impact of common grace. I've got four subheadings, all beginning with the letter C, like a good Baptist. Firstly, and negatively, there is condemnation. Condemnation. As Romans 1 and 2 make clear, God is revealing truths about himself all the time and has written the moral law on our consciences, and yet people suppress these truths and go against their consciences. And so, Paul says, they are without excuse. When God judges them, it will be obvious to all that his judgment is just. Sometimes we may worry that God is somehow unjust to condemn people, perhaps people who've never heard of Christ. Romans makes clear that God's common grace means that they have accumulated plenty of guilty knowledge by which God will judge them when they stand before him on the last day. Romans 2 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? That must include his common grace. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Well, secondly, and positively, there is conversion. Conversion. Now, I've been at pains to stress that common grace doesn't save us, but common grace does preserve a certain amount of peace and order across the planet so that hundreds of millions of people can and do hear the gospel and respond. That's why in 1 Timothy 2, after telling us to pray for kings, Paul says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Government doing its job properly in preserving religious liberty is directly linked to people being saved. So common grace is not saving grace, but it is setting the scene. It's creating space for saving grace to operate. How could you preach the gospel at all if there was no common grace? And I would also say this, that because it speaks truths to us about God, some believers, after their conversion, will say that God used the testimony of his work in creation to bring them to him. And to me, that seems to be God in his saving grace, providentially using common grace. Well, the third impact of common grace is connection. Connection between human beings. This is God's world, and he is actively at work in every part of it. And every person is in receipt of God's common grace. And that means we have lots of blessings in common with our neighbors. Although believers are very different from unbelievers because they've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, we still have many points of connection with non-Christians. And the Apostle Paul uses this to great effect in Athens in Acts 17. Now, even though his spirit is provoked within him, that's what Acts 17 says, provoked within him by the idols in the city, he doesn't start by telling the Athenians what a horrible bunch of idolaters they are. It says he reasons with them. He starts from a shared understanding of the world, and he reasons with them. He even goes to the Areopagus, which is where they did all their TED Talks, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul's incredibly gracious to them. He knows that their false worship is a broken reflection of their knowledge that there is a God. So he uses this as a starting point for talking to them about the gospel. And he invokes God's common grace specifically, finding common ground based on their experience of life in this world. He reminds them that God, it says, verse 26, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And then he seems to be quoting Epimenides of Crete, apparently, when he cites the famous line, "In him we live and move and have our being," which we've mentioned. And then he quotes one of their poets, Aratus, who wrote the words, "For we are indeed his offspring." Because of common grace, as I said earlier, pagan writers could write things that were true and good and beautiful. Paul doesn't write them off for not being Christian. He identifies where they are right or useful, and he quotes them in order to connect to and persuade his audience who revered those writers. And the Christian Institute does this kind of thing all the time. It's why our research staff literally work in a library where we have loads of books written by non-Christians. And this brings me neatly to my final heading on the impact of common grace, which is Christian influence. Christian influence. Grudem says, "The special grace that God gives to those who are saved brings more of the blessings of common grace to unbelievers living in the realm of the church's influence." Dr. Nick Needham has spoken previously at these autumn lectures, and I'm delighted to say, if you don't know, that he's now on the staff of the Christian Institute. And in this booklet, he wrote this booklet on common grace. So again, that table at the back of this room, there are huge piles of this leaflet and a summary leaflet, which you are able to pick up for free. But in this booklet, Nick says, he says, "There's a positive role for Christians in upholding common grace in its right functioning." There's another book I'm going to hold up, Raymond Zorn's book, Christ Triumphant. It's a very careful and balanced look at the role of the church in the world. It's available on the bookstall. And Raymond Zorn says, "The church in her individual members," so that's you and me, "must address herself to the task of maximizing the gifts of common grace as far as possible in order to serve the kingdom of God and fulfill every purpose of God for her." And this is what the church has often done, not least in our own country. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, "There's no doubt at all but that the great evangelical awakening of 200 years ago was the means of bringing untold blessings to millions of people who died impenitent and unbelieving. As the result of that evangelical awakening, not only thousands of people converted in the 18th century, but because of it, the whole level of life in this country was raised. The factory acts were passed, and most beneficent things that were ever done in this country. Now," he says, "those were incidents of common grace." This is the kind of reason why Wilberforce and Shaftesbury are household names. And the influence of Christians went further. Mainstream historians will tell you that evangelicalism was the chief influence that prevented Britain from following France along the path of violent revolution. The great French historian, Allévy, said evangelicalism was the conservative force which restored in England the balance momentarily destroyed by the explosion of the revolutionary forces. Beyond our own shores, and going back further in history, it was also Christian influence that gave the world universal education. Comenius, 16th century Moravian theologian, is widely regarded as the father of modern education. Evangelicalism is also credited with creating the Protestant work ethic and free markets, which have lifted billions out of poverty and given so much of the world a level of wealth that previous generations couldn't even have dreamed of. Max Weber, in his book, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, says it was Calvinism that energized the formation of capitalism by its drive to do good works and be productive. He said it was Calvin's view of calling and of common grace that developed the attitudes necessary for capitalism to flourish. In his astonishing book, Dominion, the historian Tom Holland argues that Christian teaching on the cross and Christian teaching on the idea that all people are made in the image of God, he says, fundamentally changed the way the Western world saw the value of human beings. He says that's what gave rise to the concepts of justice and human equality that we all now take for granted. In the same vein as Tom Holland's book, my colleague Sharon James, Dr. Sharon James, who's here tonight, she's written an immensely encouraging book called How Christianity Transformed the World, and that's also available on the bookstall tonight. Well, in conclusion then, think of all that we've heard about common grace's restraining effect, its creative impact, and what it means for how we can connect with the world, and you can see how it links with Christian influence. And it's key to how the Christian Institute does what it does. Non-Christians can support Christian standards because of conscience. And in the campaigns that we've won over the decades, we've always been able to persuade non-Christians to agree with us. And through our supporters and our staff, today we are still trying to steer public opinion. Now, of course, it can be steered by others in a bad way, so the public opinion endorses what's wrong. There is a dominant view right now, Matthew Roberts was speaking about this last week, that says that homosexuality and transgenderism have to be celebrated with pride marches and rainbow lanyards. They say that to disagree with that is actually harmful and evil and deserves to be punished. And that's why governments across the UK are trying to introduce conversion therapy bans. Not to protect people from verbal and physical abuse, which is the way they were originally sold. These would target the ordinary work of churches in upholding biblical teaching on sexual ethics. So if that were to happen, the law would become a terror to good conduct. The exact opposite of what Romans says. But we're talking to politicians. We're talking to civil servants and to journalists. We're arguing for what's right using common sense arguments to back up our case. We're appealing to non-Christian sources that they revere. And we are slowly finding more non-Christians who agree with us about this. When you speak up for what's right, you have an ally in the conscience of those who hear you. It's a secret agent on your side of the debate telling them that what you are saying is true. If we are salt and light, then people's consciences can be affected. Public opinion can be affected. The culture can be affected. Governments and laws can be affected. Sin can be restrained and righteousness promoted. Sometimes I hear strange theological justifications for not even trying to do good in society. People say, this world's going to hell, there's nothing we can do. Some people even imply that you're going against God by trying to be an influence for good. Or sometimes they just feel overwhelmed and discouraged. But just because we can't create heaven on earth doesn't mean that we should stand idly by while other people try to create hell on earth. Just because we can't do everything doesn't mean that we should do nothing. The Holy Spirit, who is pouring out common grace, is the same Holy Spirit who is at work in us, empowering us to live for Him. There's so much good that we can do. We mustn't cross by on the other side of the road. Proverbs 3 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. The Lord Jesus Christ is pouring out indiscriminate blessings on our neighbors. Are we, the body of Christ, doing the same thing? Are we being obedient to His command to love our neighbor? And here's an important thought. The good that God does to unbelievers is not a waste of His time. So doing good is not a waste of our time. And this should encourage us in our home life, our work, our volunteering. The good we do to unbelievers brings glory to God. It reflects His abundant goodness. A pharmacist who gives a sick person medicine that improves their quality of life has done a good thing, even though that person may never become a Christian. An accountant who keeps her CEO honest and accurate about the company balance sheet has helped maintain a bit of truth and justice in the world. A woman who cares for her unbelieving elderly relative is an agent of God's common grace in the life of that relative. A refuse collector who keeps the streets clean is doing God's work. Understanding God's common grace helps give great value and dignity to everything we do. It should give us confidence that God cares about our world and about what we are doing in it. It should help us connect with our unbelieving friends and neighbors. It should boost our prayer lives as we pray for the ordinary, everyday things of life, knowing that God is intimately concerned with all of them. And it should inspire us to give God more glory. Wayne Grudem puts it this way. He says, when we walk down a street and see houses and gardens and families dwelling in security, or when we do business in the marketplace and see the abundant results of technological progress, or when we walk through the woods and see the beauty of nature, or when we are protected by government, or when we are educated from the vast storehouse of human knowledge, we should realize not only that God in His sovereignty is ultimately responsible for all of these blessings, but also that God has granted them all to sinners who are totally undeserving of any of them. These blessings in the world are not only evidence of God's power and wisdom, they are also continually a manifestation of His abundant grace. The realization of this fact should cause our hearts to swell with thanksgiving to God in every activity of life.
There's a question at the back. It's John.
Yeah. Simon, when we're in the new heavens and the new earth, and we see Christ face to face, and we fall down before him and we sing songs of praise to him, will we who've been saved in the West and we're trying to find a musical form in which to express our songs, do you think that we'll be thinking back to the harmonic and melodic language that have been developed within our culture of Bach and Palestrina? And I think you mentioned another couple of names that might have been musicians as well.
Yes. I mean, yes, I mean, you know, when we get to heaven, God doesn't give us a kind of a mind wipe like, you know, Men in Black, if you've ever seen the film. You know, we'll remember this life, and so it matters. And, you know, what we do now does count forever, as many have said. So, yes, I do think there's a place for these things. But beyond, I mean, it's speculation, isn't it? But to say exactly how we will be affected by this life in the new heavens and the new earth. But we will be affected by it. It won't just all be wiped out. Is that an answer? And you can tell me later who Palestrino is. Didn't he used to play for Chelsea?
I think there's a question over there.
Is it perhaps easier to see common grace being exercised in the West? Because the comparison you've made is, if you don't see common grace, there's anarchy. I'm thinking of Christians in closed systems like China and other places like that, say North Korea. Isn't there, and I know where you can see common grace, but I'm talking about Christians living in that area, in those areas where it isn't anarchy, it's tyranny.
Yeah. I certainly do not want to do anything to downplay or understate the persecution being faced by our Christian brothers and sisters around the world today. The media is doing a pretty good job of ignoring that, and we shouldn't. But I would say that even under those challenging situations, if we think of the church in China, we can't say there is zero common grace in China. There are still some aspects of common grace. And, you know, going back to, you know, Paul writing to the church in Rome, he's telling them that their pagan government, as I said, was a common grace institution. And, you know, it became a fanatically persecuting government, but it was still the government ordained of God. That's a reality. And our own government and governments in the West, we have many blessings as a result of, you know, stable government, but there are also lots of problems. So that it's not perfect. And sometimes the kinds of grace you get in different parts of the world are different. The family is much stronger in many other parts of the world where there are lots of things that we have that they don't have. They have the common grace blessings of strong family networks that we have much less of that blessing. So it's not an even picture.
My colleague, Andre, is Romanian, and he was brought up with his family under Ceausescu, under the communist regime, and his family was persecuted. And he says two things in response to that sort of common grace question under totalitarian regimes. He said, you saw the grace of God, you got it right there just at the end in the relationships between families. So the family bonds were strengthened both within his family but also with other families facing those similar persecutions. The other thing he would point out was that although government is part of God's common grace, it is limited government that is actually part of God's intention, and it's when government is unlimited in these totalitarian regimes that you get the oppression. Yeah. More questions? Daniel, speaking to your own microphone. Oh.
Simon, you'll be aware that the doctrine of common grace has caused some controversy in the Reformed Church over the last 100 years, probably most notably the Reformed Churches Liberated in the Netherlands and Klaus Schilder that came out of the Christian Reformed Church. And in their opposition, I suppose, to the doctrine of common grace, they weren't denying the restraint of evil that God holds. So I wonder whether you could tee out for us whether you think the opposition was semantic or what the distinction is between the doctrine of common grace and God's restraint of evil.
I think it's a very, very limited view to only limit it to the restraint of evil. It doesn't explain Psalm 104. It doesn't explain all these other passages that we've looked at. It doesn't explain the overwhelming, exuberant, generous grace of God. It doesn't explain culture. It's a wholly inadequate answer, I think, to these wider questions.
Doesn't explain John Calvin's cellar of fine wine.
I didn't know about that. I'm intrigued.
Yeah, no. Calvin had a cellar of fine wine. I always like sharing that in certain settings. But it's an example of Calvin and common grace, you see.
Yes.
Of understanding that flourishing and sharing in those good things.
Yes, and you know,
that, and not that, being restricted, just to restrain to evil.
Yes, and it's not in the broad Reformed tradition, is it, to limit it in that way? As I say, I mean Calvin on it is, yeah, I mean he's effervescent, you know, in his recognition of God's goodness in all these things. Yeah, that's as good as I think I can do.
I mean, restraint of evil has usually been seen as one of the key functions of government. And I suppose, not I suppose, but, you know, government you see as the provision of common grace, but the restraint of evil being one of those functions of government. So you're back into those debates around the role and the limits of government. Sir, microphone's on its way.
Thank you. Governments to restrain evil. Joseph Stalin in Russia, the Fuhrer in Germany.
Yeah.
Before that, Genghis Khan coming across and all the way across Europe.
Yeah.
No, I can't live with.
Believe me. Yeah. No, I've thought hard about these things, and really, we've already touched the answer to that. Governments that are repressive and evil, governments that are a terror to good conduct, are abusing their God-given authority. It's the withdrawal of common grace, actually, when governments become persecuting. So that would be my response to that. It's no longer common grace, it's the withdrawal of common grace for God's own inscrutable purposes.
From 1924 to 53, Stalin wrought havoc in Russia. It's a long time.
It is. But God is sovereign. God is working out all things according to the counsel of his will. There's all kinds of difficult and tragic things happening in lives and societies that God is still ultimately bringing good from. And again, even in the midst of those situations, we do see other kinds of common grace manifesting. God is still good in those situations. God is still doing good, even if government is wicked.
Yes, a question over here. Alison, do you want to head that way?
Thank you. Just continuing on this role of government, we mercifully live in a society where we have a vote. We can make a difference, we can make a change, as you were saying, do something, not nothing. If in that case we're thinking, well, where are we looking to head? We want a government that does a good job. Are we looking for a government that actively seeks to implement those 10 commandments, the moral law, or one that merely restrains evil and allows religious pluralism?
Yeah, well, I mean, ironically, quite a lot of the writers on this talk about freedom as being one of the goals of a good government, you know, under God's common grace. And I think that's right. So, And yeah, I mean, one of the things, you know, when you talk about public opinion being you know, one of the ways which God restrains evil, well, public opinion broadly thinks that Christians should be allowed to believe what they believe and say what they say. And so, you know, we have to keep attenuating the public conscience to that to try and make sure that people are prepared to defend our freedom to say what we say and believe what we believe. And, you know, a good example of that is the Ashes Baking Company case. As Colin always says, that's a case that we won in the court of public opinion before we won it in the court of law. And we won it by arguing that Christians believe things that others don't, and that they're entitled to those beliefs, and they're entitled to express those beliefs, and they're entitled to not be forced to express contrary beliefs. And you could get all sorts of unlikely people to agree with you on that proposition. Famously, Peter Tatchell, the atheist, gay rights activist, actively came on board with us on that case to defend our freedom to do that.
I mean, it's a really interesting question, isn't it? And I think, sort of, I suppose, you know, did God, in his provision of government, expect a theocracy? Actually, if you read Calvin, Book 4, Chapter 20, Calvin does talk in Geneva about viewing one of the roles of government. I mean, I only referred to the restraint of evil. I missed all the bits out that he wrote about the promotion and maintenance of Christian worship and Christian doctrine. But I think the common grace view of government is of a is wider than that, actually, of a wider provision of government. But it is an interesting question. Colin.
I was just going to say two things. One is when I was at university in the 80s, in the 80s, we were praying in Christian unions for the downfall of the Soviet Union. And I think that is the duty of Christians to play for the downfall of North Korea and so forth. The other thing is the views that Daniel was talking about. There are some people who do not believe in common grace. I mean, I've heard the rich young ruler, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. They say, oh, well, of course, he became a Christian later on. That's how you square that passage up. They're very resistant to the idea of God blessing unbelievers. And so the problem for them is always Christ, because Christ was fully man and fully God. Did Christ love his neighbor? And that is always a problem for someone who doesn't believe in common grace, because they can't say one thing or the other.
Yes, and the healings. How many of Christ's healings were carried out on people who did not subsequently become believers, but he healed them anyway.